Sunday school can be dismissed. Follow Mr. Brian and crew. And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in a chair within reach. Make sure you grab one so you can follow along with our study and see the words for yourself. And 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, if you're not familiar, it's towards the end of your Bible in the New Testament. After 1 Timothy, oddly enough, and before Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're probably out of Matthew for one more week. We've been, if you haven't been with us, we've been doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and just for the holidays and so on. Took a little break. But I wanted us to study a passage which it struck me this week we've never studied before, and one that probably every church should study, like, within, you know, a year or three of its existence, for reasons which will become clear tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, a powerful, powerful book, a powerful passage. We'll get right into it. There's a lot of gold in this, so follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start in verse 16 of chapter 3 and then read through verse 5 of chapter 4. 2 Timothy 3:16 through verse 5 of chapter 4. Follow along as I read. God's word says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Well, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, just a quick framework where we're at here, I don't think we've ever studied a verse from this in the corporate gathering from 2 Timothy. Very briefly, the Apostle Paul writes this about 67 AD. This is, in effect, his eulogy. Persecution was fierce in the Roman Empire. When Paul writes this letter, it was heavy. The emperor Nero was reigning at the time, the one about whom not a whole lot of good things were written. He probably had just burned down about a third, a quarter of the city of Rome, Nero did, to sort of convince the people of his new extravagant building projects that he wanted to put into effect. And two, deflect the blame. The blame was coming hard on Nero. To deflect it, he blames this new breed, this new despicable, history records in the Roman Empire, this new despicable class of people called Christians. So he blames them, and the persecution gets this terrible. History records, I was reading from a historian named Tacitus this weekend. We've talked about this in some of our studies before, but they would cover Christians in animal skins and throw them in the Colosseum to wild beasts to sort of entertain themselves in Roman culture. They would wrap Christians in pitch and so on and use them as human candles in the Circus Maximus, which was like a stadium in downtown Rome and so on. So this is the kind of thing that's going on. Paul is in jail again. He's been in jail multiple times. This is after the jail of Acts chapter 28. Timothy is now pastoring a very difficult church in a very difficult city, the city of Ephesus. It was basically the religion of the day in Ephesus was pleasure worship. There was really hedonism of all sorts that you can imagine going on in Ephesus, which is why, of course, Paul wanted to plant a church there. He does. And so Paul is about to get his head chopped off here in Rome. History records that he did. He did get beheaded under the jurisdiction, under the reign of Nero, but not before he gets this letter out to Timothy. These are his last words. This letter, 2 Timothy, are the Apostle Paul's last words. What would you write? What would you write in your last letter, your last words? This letter is what Paul wrote to encourage Timothy in his pastoral duties in persecution. Very briefly, what's the occasion for the letter, both 1 and 2 Timothy? We know that both unsound, doctrinally in error, men and women were rising up and sort of trying to overthrow the church, to overthrow Timothy, to sort of rule and reign. Timothy probably didn't have any courageous, like-minded elders at the time, no eldership, no fellow leaders. It was a very difficult situation. And Paul writes to say, Timothy, no matter what happens, you stand in the gap. You need to stand there. You need to preach the word. No matter who is with or against you, you be faithful to your pastoral duties and need to fear God, not man. All these things happening, he gives him this letter, kind of folded up in his pocket, and this was his marching orders. 2 Timothy has been called the soldier's manual, of course, because of the warfare analogy that's made towards pastoral ministry. But really the broader purpose of the letter, the reason that God in his goodness and his love has given to us this letter and preserved it, is to define a pastor's duties. Define a pastor, those who care for God's people, that they would faithfully and courageously carry out their duty. No matter what the popular opinion, no matter what the sanctions of the day. And so, really, the commands in this letter were really not only for Timothy, they're to pass on to other pastors. Timothy is instructed, hey, pass this on to men that you would raise up and other leaders, the foremost of which is, as we saw in chapter 4, preach the word. This is the chief duty. Preach the word. It is the chief duty of Timothy in opposing sort of angry Roman Empire, and it is the chief duty now, preaching the word. Mark Dever said this in our day. He says this, preaching of the word should stand at the center both of the public services of a church and at the center of the church's life as a whole. G. Campbell Morgan, speaking in the 1800s, wrote this. He said, the supreme work of the Christian minister is the work of preaching. And speaking of the 1800s, he said, this is a day in which one of our great perils is that of doing 1,000 little things to the neglect of the one thing, preaching. Now, why should you hear a message on preaching? Why should we preach on preaching? Why would a congregation listen to such a message? A couple of reasons, six of them very, very quickly. First, because it's in the Bible. And as we just read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable. This is part of scripture. Second, because God's loving desire for every believer is to be plugged in to his kind of local church. And pastors, of course, shepherd local churches. They care for them. And so as you embrace God's will for your life, to plug in and so on, you need to know what God desires of pastors so that you can safely immerse yourself in a local church, in such a local church, a church where what's happening in and from the leadership is what God wants and is what God says. You need to make sure, as a congregation, for better or for worse, whether you're here for a day or a decade, that things are being done God's way. And maybe you're looking for a church right now, or sort of church shopping, and that's a good thing. This passage tells you what kind of church you must look for, a chief thing that you must look for. Fourth, if you're newer to the idea of a New Testament church, this passage along those lines clarifies why we do certain things like preaching. Why do we have a guy stand up here, and why do we teach for an hour and so on? And then fifth, why should you hear a message on preaching? So that you as a congregation, especially you regulars, can hold your leadership accountable to do what God says to do. You guys are responsible to hold the leadership accountable and to encourage them and pray for them and exhort them to do not what they want to do, but what God wants them to do. This passage is very clear about that. And then six, why? Why should you hear this? Because maybe there's some guys in here who are called to be pastors one day. This lays out the chief pastoral duty above all. Well, let's get right into it then. The sort of helicopter view of our study tonight, I'll put it up here, it's in your bulletin, is this. The sort of big picture of our study is this. Regardless of cultural endorsement, A pastor's chief duty before God and in light of judgment is to regularly preach the Bible in a way pleasing to God and edifying to humanity. And God defines what is pleasing to him and edifying to humanity, which we'll see in this text. Regardless of cultural endorsement, a pastor's chief duty before God and in light of the judgment, the pastor's judgment, he'll stand in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, it's to regularly preach the Bible in a way that's pleasing to God and edifying to humanity. What humanity? All humanity. The saved and the unsaved, the only two categories. Those who have surrendered to Christ and those who have not. So then, from the text, we're going to see seven marks of God's kind of pastor. Seven marks of God's kind of pastor. All these relate to preaching, his chief duty. Seven marks of God's kind of pastor. Number one is this. Put them up here. He's to preach as before God and in light of judgment. That is what calibrates and binds and governs how he does what he does. He's to preach as if Jesus is on the front row at every sermon because he's omniscient and he is, in effect. Look at verse 1. We'll get right into it. Paul says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who's a judge of the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. There are few commands in the Bible that are like this one. This is the wording here is very unique. This passage is really unequaled in sobriety and seriousness and weightiness. I solemnly charge you. It's one word of the Greek, and it means I officially urge you. It's a word that was used in ancient times in courtroom settings, binding on the highest authority in the state. You must do whatever is to be said, whatever is to follow. As if one is standing in a courtroom before a supreme judge and all the authority therewith binding on this individual. So there's no shirking what's about to follow. There's no saying, well, this is optional. Let me think about it. Steve Lawson, one of my heroes in the faith, he says, this is a divine summons. And far more than from a nation or some supreme court of a country, it's God himself, the judge of all humanity. Which is why he says, notice back in verse 1, look there, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Paul is stacking up the phrases to sort of put weight on the seriousness of here. In the presence of, in the Greek, the phrase means before the eyes of, before the all-seeing eyes of God, in the sight of God, who looks and scrutinizes and examines everything, words, actions, deeds, motives, things in public and especially in private. It's the idea of the word here. God the Father and Christ Jesus his Son. Now, God is omniscient, and of course, every single one of us lives and thinks and is motivated before the sight of God, and we'll all be judged and so on. But the idea here is that in the task of preaching, there's an elevated inspection by the person of Christ. There's, for all who stand in a pulpit, there's a heightened examination from Almighty God. And there ought to be from Sovereign God, the Sovereign God who we studied last week in Daniel 7. The exalted Christ who watches everything. He knows every moment of the preacher's preaching and watches it. He examines every nuance of the preacher's motives for why he says what he says and studies what he studies. He studies every word of the preacher's teaching, and he will judge every aspect of the teacher's and the preacher's ministry, for better or worse. Again, which is why it says, look at verse 1, the judge who is the judge to judge the living and the dead. In other words, everybody. Christ, of course, he's the judge of every human being. Humanity will be divided not upon 40 different religious rulers or nobody. Everybody will be divided one of two ways on Jesus Christ. But the judgment here is speaking of preachers. Because some might stand in pulpits and not be saved. Standing in a pulpit doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in water makes you a fish. In fact, in Matthew 7:21-23, Jesus says, there will be people in the end times, in before the judgment, who say, "But Lord, I was a preacher." And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. You were not even converted, though you preached the Bible." But for those who are believers, 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about this. We've studied this in the past, what's called the believer's judgment, or the bema seat. And not a loss of salvation, of course, that's secure, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation. But a judgment and evaluation based on who you were, the gifts you had, the positions you had, the influence you had, and so on. All of us will be evaluated, and far more preachers. It'll be far more strict for them. James 3:1 says, "Don't let not many of you be preachers. As such, there will be a stricter judgment for you," James says. And this is because of a pastor's influence that he has. He influences the thinking and therefore living, for better or worse, of all who sit before him, of all who hear him, whether once or 1,000 times. He'll also be judged more strict because the church is not his, and people are not his. They are Jesus's. Jesus is the one that died for them. He's the one that effectively purchases them with his blood. He paid the price that no sinful, wretched preacher could ever pay. He needs someone to die for his own sins, like everybody. But the chief shepherd, Jesus, he paid a dear price. A dear, dear price. His blood and his life. Therefore, they are his. And preachers and those who would put themselves in places of leadership, they are merely sheepdogs. They are merely managers, stewards of his majesty's goods. And so he's going to be judged on that, for better or worse. They're not his people, so he doesn't get to do whatever he wants. You better do this correctly, therefore. They better think carefully every day about carrying out their task, as Christ has said in the Bible. This is the reality of every single person who opens up a Bible and calls themselves pastor or preacher and says, "This is what God says." And for this reason, a congregation must pray for its preacher. They need to pray something like, "Lord, help him not be some clown joker. Help him to not be a performer or a storyteller, but help him to teach the Bible correctly from a pure heart in light of his coming judgment, and then die. Amen." What should I pray for pastors? That, over and over. And that'll suffice. Well, Paul's not finished. Look back at verse 1. Very sobering here. He says, "The dead and the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom." His appearing, again, when he returns bodily, literally, from heaven. I mean, Paul is just pulling from the most serious things, the most serious people, high-standing people, God, and the most serious things, his coming, his judgment, his kingdom. And by his kingdom, his theocratic kingdom. So Paul stacks up six sort of solemn phrases here. First, he's called pastors to preach with this summons as to a high court. Second, he summons them as before God the Father. Third, he summons them to preach as before Christ Jesus in his examining eye. Fourth, he summons them to preach in light of their judgment that will be stricter than other believers. Fifth, he summons them to preach in light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Fifth and sixth, he exhorts them to preach in light of Christ's millennial kingdom. And so therefore, the preacher, he is to study, he's to think, he's to live and preach his life as if God the Father and Christ, they're constantly sitting in the front row, they're constantly sitting in his study, in his mind, and they're to preach in a way to ensure their own, as preachers, best outcome at the coming judgment before God. And for this reason, the British preacher Charles Spurgeon said in the 1800s, I think we have a quote, do we have that? Yeah, he said, "We cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity." Spurgeon, at the end of his life, was booted out of his Baptist denomination in London because it was a day and age of ear tickling. And then for this reason, the 12 said this in Acts 6. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Serve at tables there, it doesn't mean working in a restaurant. It means deacon type serving ministries. He said, and then they say, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Another hero of mine in the faith, Richard Baxter, in the 17th century, he said this: I preach as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men. He said this to preachers: in the name of God, brethren, labor to awaken your own hearts before you go to the pulpit, that you may be fit to awaken the hearts of sinners. Remember, they must be awakened or damned, and that a sleepy preacher will hardly awaken drowsy sinners. Speak to your people as to men that must be awakened either here or in hell. Paul solemnly charges. Calvin, I like what John Calvin said in the 16th century. He said, we owe to the scriptures the same reverence we owe to God, because it's his word. So then, this is why the pulpit, it's not a place for clowns. It's not a comedy hour. It's not a, well, this means to me, or I think time. It's what, here's what God says, and we need to embrace it. The pulpit is not a place for entertaining, but equipping. Number one. Number two, he is to preach. God's kind of pastor is to preach in light of judgment before God. Number two, he is to preach. Emphasis on the word preach. Notice verse 2, Paul says, preach the word. An economy of words. People sometimes ask the question, on Sundays when we gather, why is it one guy just sort of talking at everybody? Why can't we sit in a circle and have a discussion? And it's a fair question. And this is why, this verse here. There's a time for that, for example, in our gospel community groups and hanging out and so on. But the primary reason is because of this word here, preach the word. If you're with us in our study in Matthew 3, you remember what this means. The word preach in Greek, it means proclaim out loud. A proclamation, a declaration. And there's a huge historical significance behind this word. In ancient times, the Greek word described the position of a herald, H-E-R-A-L-D. And the herald was someone who, they were far different from the popular Greek orators and the entertainers of the day that would come into the town square and sort of put on flowery speeches for people to applaud and so on. These are, by the way, those that Paul's warning against in 1 Corinthians 1. But they were audience-centered and applause-driven. The preacher, what this Greek word means, is far different than that. They are not applause-driven. A preacher, they were one who typically had a place in a royal court, and they'd be commissioned by someone of high ranking, and their sole job was to go in and to really declare in a monological fashion, monologue, one-sided, no discussion. And the monologue was from their superior with no alteration to the message. They were never to express their own opinions, is what this word means. Only the view of their superior. The herald in ancient times, he had a simple task. It was not to engage in dialogue or disputes, never to inquire about public opinion or take any surveys. If he did, he was a failure. He needed to be taken out of his position immediately if he was a survey taker. He had a simple task. He would roll into a town, and he would declare, like a horn would usually be blown in ancient times, and he would declare, here is what so-and-so king and royal official says. And then he would give the exact message without altering it, so as to carry it with the full superiority of his master, whoever it might be. And so he was less concerned about how the message would be received, how people would feel about it. He was first and foremost concerned about obeying his superior to say nothing more and nothing less than that message. He was a man under assignment, restricted to the task of declaration. All of that is what goes into this simple little word, preach. That's what the first century hearer would understand. Anything besides that, not a preacher anymore. You might be, as some men call themselves today, cultural architects. That's a very fashionable term. It's a wicked term, though, if you're going to call yourself a Christian leader. It's a wicked term. Preach. There's more, though. Because look what he says. He says, preach the word. The Bible, in other words. Preach the word. Now, this means preach the content and the meaning of the Bible. How does one do that? Built into this command and other commands to preach in the New Testament are the exhortation to do what's called expository or expositional preaching. Expository preaching. That's how the word is preached in effect. Expository means exposing the text. It means take everything out of the text without putting anything into it. Just hold it up like a diamond and just turn it for all at all angles for everyone to see. Expose what's already there. Don't impose on what's there from your own mind or your ideas. We see this in many places, Nehemiah 8 and 9, also 1 Timothy 4:13, we'll put it up here. Paul told Timothy, he says, until I come, give attention to public reading. So you have a definition of expository preaching in here. You read the text, you exhort. Exhort means based on the meaning of it, we need to obey the implications or obey what it says. And teaching, which simply means explaining the meaning of it. That's, in effect, preaching the word. Preaching the Bible, the content of the Bible. Expository preaching. Briefly, expository preaching, and this is in your membership book. You don't need to write this down, but first, it has five sort of points in its definition. It finds its sole source in Scripture. It's extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis or translation of the Hebrew, the Greek, the Aramaic. It correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and context. It clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. It doesn't ask, what does this mean to me? It asks, what does this mean to God? And then number five, it applies the message, the meaning for today. That's expository preaching. Puritans in the 17th century said the same thing. They said, preaching, expository preaching, gives the meaning of the text in its context. It teaches some profitable points and doctrines gathered from the text, then applies in plain speech the doctrines to the audience. I had a well-meaning person tell me once, giving advice to me, you know, when you preach, you need to just tell tons of stories. Just do that. Lots and lots of stories. And that's not helpful. Because then you're not preaching the word. It's not effectively feeding the congregation as our good God would so desire to do out of his love and mercy on us. Preaching, expository preaching. It really, with expository preaching, it asks this, what is the mind of the Holy Spirit in this passage? Because we ask sometimes today, what is the Holy Spirit? What has he said? Answer, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And so expository preaching asks, what is our good God, the Holy Spirit, said? And so what? So what, based on what he said? That's a quote, by the way, from William Taylor in the 1800s. And so it has one goal then, expository preaching, to surrender to the text. To surrender to the text, which is equivalent to surrendering to the Holy Spirit, which is surrendering to God. I want a life surrendered to God. Then get an expository preacher and make him preach to you all the time. And surrender to that. That's how we would do that by the grace of our Lord. These are words spoken by the Spirit, unaltered from God's will through human instruments. And so to ensure that we hear exactly what the Holy Spirit has said, we go verse by verse as he has written these books in particular cultures and political situations and people and personalities. And we follow it consecutively. And therefore we get the pure goods. We squeeze out all the juices of the will and the word of God for us. And in so doing, we're fed. Jeremiah 3:15, God lamented. He said, I want shepherds who are men after my own heart and who feed you with knowledge, with the word of God. So expository preaching enables maximum power of the Holy Spirit, maximum filling of the Spiret. Sometimes churches advertise themselves as, well, we're a Spirit-filled church. We're a Spirit-filled church. Praise God if that's true. What you would expect in a Spirit-filled church, number one, is a church where there's tons of expository preaching. That's the first thing you would expect. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:18, and so on. That's number one thing you would expect. Number two thing you would expect a congregation to demand and love humbly, not arrogantly patting themselves on the back because of the doctrines they believe, but humbly and eagerly loving much preaching. Preacher, more preaching, please. More exposition of the word. That's what you would expect in a spirit-filled congregation. You would also expect a congregation who, even outside of Sunday, they love the Bible, they humbly love to talk about it. Again, not praising themselves because of they believe the right thing, but praising God for his mercy and the goodness of his word. You would expect them to talk a lot about it, to apply it, and so on. Those are the main things you would expect to see in a congregation that advertises themselves as spirit-filled without exception. So preaching then, this is everything that it means. Expository preaching, by the way, it allows the Spirit the greatest rule. If the words are the Spirit's words, then allows him the greatest rule. It really ensures a ministry where the flesh, the natural fallen sinful nature of man is being purged out more and more. Because this is the pure word and power of the Spirit. And so the more you stick to that, the more the flesh just doesn't really have a place to hide anymore. It ensures a ministry that's intolerable for the sinfulness and the flesh of man in that sense. That's why God would have us do that. So preaching, monologue, therefore, all that to say, this is what's in the word preach, and this is why, for example, a sort of discussion time, it's not really for this hour because of the definition of preaching. Preaching. He is to preach, number two. Number three, God's kind of pastor is to preach the Bible only. Third, he's to preach the Bible only. Look at verse 2 again. Preach, and then content, the word. It specifies exactly the object which is to be preached, the thing that is to be preached, the thing that's to be heralded, exposed, and so on, the word. Notice first what it does not say. Paul does not, for example, command Timothy to preach his opinions. Doesn't tell him to do that. Nor does he say, preach your dreams, preach your visions, preach your hunches. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, preach your experiences. He doesn't say, preach abstract morality. Nor does he say, preach the U.S. Constitution. Nor does he say, preach contemporary issues and hip cultural trends, preach fads. He doesn't say anything like that. Nor does he say, Timothy, put out a suggestion box in the congregation and preach what comes in. Nor does he say, preach certain verses, but the uncomfortable ones, just make sure you leapfrog those. Doesn't say anything like that. Just preach the word. The word. It's a phrase used for the Bible in ancient times and now. And man, there are many words out there in the globe, in the world, but there's no word like this word. Genesis. Through revelation, by effect. It's the word. It's in a category of its own. Preach the word, all of it, and when you finish preaching every word of it, start over. It won't hurt. It's not going to do any harm. So this is built, of course, in the context, as we read in the opener of verse 16 there, of chapter 3. Just look back a couple of verses. He says, all scripture is inspired by God, and the Greek there means God-breathed or God-spirited out is the idea. And therefore, since there's a logical consequence, since it's from God, it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, which means showing error, for correction, bringing back to what's correct, and training in righteousness, that repetitive, ongoing work of preparing someone for something. Why, Paul? For what? Preparing us, training us for what? Verse 17, so that the man of God, anybody, might be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's profitable for everything, to equip for every good work, which means without Scripture and the preaching thereof, we are inadequate. Humanity is inadequate and not equipped, ill-equipped for every good work. Nothing less will suffice to exercise God's kind of care over people. God very much wants his people to be equipped and adequate for every good work. Every good work in God's kind of parenting. Every good work in God's kind of thinking. Every good work in God's kind of singleness. every good work and God's kind of disciple making and God's kind of obeying him and God's kind of marriages and God's kind of working and recreating and eating and shopping and checkbook balancing and living and God's kind of dying. Every one of those things, God wants us to be adequate and equipped because he loves us, which means we need biblical preaching and lots of it to enable us to do so. Not allowing God to do so, not allowing that in our life is in effect saying, God, I will not allow you to care for me the way you want to. Thank you very much. I'm sufficient to handle it in and of myself. Without the preaching of the word, we're inadequate in all those spheres and more. Therefore, God calls his kind of pastors to preach. Now, by the way, in talking to a pastor, it presupposes that the pastor is biblically called and qualified. In preaching the Bible, that he's biblically called and qualified. There are specific criteria for this. I won't go into it now, but in Men's Breakfast, the sermons are online. You can check it out there. In places like 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 6 through 9, 1 Peter 5, 2 through 3, there are very specific sort of criteria for who is to be preaching and who is not. Preaching the Word. By the way, preaching the Bible presupposes preaching it accurately, which necessitates study. It's all kind of built into that. It doesn't just happen. We don't just stand up and, well, I'm going to get a hunch from the Lord. God forbid if a guy would do that and say that. Lord, help us. We don't get the Holy Spirit and rely on him to sort of fly footloose and fancy free like that. We get the Holy Spirit so that we can start studying in humility and devote great time and so that he can enable us for the first time ever to study with a humble, bowed heart and to enable us the hours and hours it takes to do so. Preaching the word necessitates getting it right, as Paul told Timothy a few verses earlier, 2 Timothy. He says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, that should say, pardon the typo, accurately handling the word of truth. And that's another way to say, you must get it right, pastor. You better get it right. Make that a goal. Figure out how to do it. And notice there's a condition for which a pastor should be ashamed of himself. Do you see it in the text? That he need not be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we ought to be ashamed of ourselves as preachers when we inaccurately handle the word of truth. Which means the pastor has to be in constant study. His life, his years, his days, and his hours need to be marinating himself in Scripture. John MacArthur was asked one time, when are you ready to preach? He says, when I understand the text. That's when I'm ready to come out of the study, and not before. Otherwise, stick it to the chair and don't move. Steve Lawson has said of this, he says, the day the preacher stops studying God's word is the day he begins losing spiritual passion and vitality in his preaching. Preach the word and do it accurately so as to love the congregation. Number three. Number four. He's to preach the Bible, number four, constantly. It's just, what are we going to do this Sunday? Preach the Bible again. We don't have to figure it out. He's to preach the Bible constantly. Look back at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That Greek word there for be ready, it has the idea of take a stand or stick to it. Stand there. Always. Al Mohler said once to a group of preachers, he said, don't just do something, stand there. Amen. That's what the preacher is to do, presupposing he's sat there in the study for a long time. In season, out of season. It means when the times are favorable and not when they're not so much. And we're in a time when they're not so much. It's not hard. Especially in professing Christendom, we're in a time when it's not so much. When it's at way out of season. Way out of season. One expository preacher was called by a seminary recently, you're a dinosaur. What you do in expository preaching, that's just archaic. That's out of fad now. You don't need to be doing that anymore. It's not the cultural trend. in season and out of season with respect to what? We'll get there, verse 3 and 4. But it means this. Paul, this is a fancy way for Paul to tell Timothy, no matter what the cultural approval is or lack thereof, or their endorsement or lack thereof, you don't just do something. You stand there and you say, thus says the Lord, until you die or get killed or collapse or whatever happens. When it's sunny skies, when it's dark and stormy, you keep preaching. You keep preaching. One of my professors in seminary used to tell us, he'd say, men, you need to be ready to preach, pray, or die in a minute's notice. Preach, pray, or die in a minute's notice. There will be no excuse if someone says, hey, can you preach a sermon, pastor, on a minute's notice? You must not say no. Be ready, always, constantly. Number four. Number five, he used to call out sin and error in preaching. The fifth mark of God's kind of pastor. Number five, he's to call out sin and error. Error in thinking, error in doctrine, error in living, in preaching. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke. So this defines, please hear this now, this defines how preaching is to be done. Reprove, notice the word there. And what Paul is doing here, he's not setting Timothy up to get the most hip popular guy award in Ephesus by saying this. You reprove and you rebuke. And this just would not be popular in Ephesus in the Roman Empire at all. Reprove, notice the word there. It has the idea of to show someone their sin and to summon them to repentance. Real friendly. But the idea of to identify error in thinking and living with a call to repentance, to turn. It's a command that must be involved in true biblical preaching. How often is reproving and rebuking people in season? Probably not often. The 18th century preacher George Whitefield said, I love those who thunder out the word. The Christian world is in a deep sleep, and nothing but a loud voice can awaken them out of it. Reprove. Next, notice what he says in verse 2. Look at the text there. Another word, rebuke. Do you see that word there? Rebuke. It's another pretty strong word. It has the idea, the Greek word has the idea of calling someone to stop something, again, whether error in thinking or error in living. It's a call to stop sinning in light of God's word. And so, I mean, the idea here is this, is Paul is defining preaching, biblical preaching, and if a pastor will not preach in such a way so as to sometimes identify biblical sin and call for repentance, by this definition, he's unfaithful to God. He's sinning and needs to be called out if he won't do that. This all boils down to allowing God to care for his church, God's way, his way. We don't decide. It says that, you do it, Timothy. John Calvin, again, of whom it was said he was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and he definitely was. He said that God is unusually present in the preaching of the word to bless those who obey and judge those who will not. That's the idea here. Someone once appropriately said this, Noah's message from the steps of the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you today. Jeremiah neither was not thrown in the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. And John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the desert and beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. By the way, what a hateful and a vile person Noah would have been if every one of his sermons was 42 reasons you're all awesome and nothing bad's going to happen to you. Your life is going to be sunny skies. What a vile person Noah would have been if that would have been his message. And it's the same thing with God's kind of pastor, according to this text. A preacher is never excited about this, I promise you, but he's mandated by God to call out sin and error in preaching. And what will happen is the Spirit of God sometimes will move in unexpected ways as he's a fellow sinner. And the preacher doesn't need to know every single way in which God is working. That's for God to know. Praise God for that. The preacher, again, the definition of herald, he obeys, and then God does his work. But just the preacher is never calling this out to say, ha, that's sin, I see you. In the same way that a good doctor, he brings his patients in, he never says, ha, you have a heart condition. Oh, you have kidney stones, ha. He points that out for care. For care. And if he doesn't, he needs to repent. He needs to get on his knees and ask Holy God for forgiveness. Because he needs the cross more than, in some sense, more than the congregation, he needs the cross. He first repents of his own sin, and in doing so, he preaches in a way that binds up the broken, heals the hurting, corrects those in error. And he does it in love, but he does it clearly and without apology. That's the way our loving Lord commands to preach. And whatever church you're in, by the way, if the preacher never talks about sin, never identifies it, never calls for repentance, you need to do two things. You need to either confront that pastor or you need to go find a new church, because it's not God's kind of pastor. Number five. Number six. He's to patiently instruct in preaching. God's kind of pastor is to patiently instruct in his preaching. Patiently. How to balance these things, reprove, rebuke, patience, it's very difficult for Timothy, I'm sure. Notice the text, at the end of verse 2. Great statement here. He says, exhort with great patience and instruction. The Greek word there for exhort, it means to urge. It means like a begging and a pleading to respond to something. Like imploring is the idea. In ancient times, that Greek word for exhort was a common word used in military context when a commander or a general would exhort or implore his troops to keep going and keep fighting and keep battling. Not as someone over them necessarily, but as a fellow soldier in the battle. It's very difficult. That's the idea of the word. So once the text is properly explained, there's this exhortation and urging, and then notice the text, verse 2, with great patience. So the wording here, it not only means exhort with great patience, but patience is to characterize all of his preaching. Patience in his reproving, patience in his rebuking, patience in his declaration, patience in everything, his whole ministry for that matter. And the Greek word there for patience, it's the common one we see often in the New Testament. It means a far distance from anger or wrath. I mean, macrothumia, long way from wrath is the idea. That there is it's the idea of this. Between the preacher and anger, there needs to be a great expanse. A great, great expanse, frankly, that's never touched. Because the anger of man does not bring about what? The righteousness of God. Right? So in his preaching, again, explaining, exhorting, reproving, he must be very, very slow to say, well, I'm righteously angry. That's really hard to do in my experience. Better just keep a distance and be patient. And Paul adds in the Greek, all, with all patience, or great patience. And it's emphatic. More patient than you're thinking is patient even. He's preaching to people like himself. And he is slow to learn sometimes. He is slow to repent sometimes, slow to change sometimes, and so are other people. And so he must teach with great patience. Now, granted, this doesn't mean he does not reprove or rebuke. He's commanded to. It says there in the text, he goes verse by verse, but it means, and then he just sleeps and is very patient. As one himself and his great patience. He needs great patience. He must pray hard, preach hard, he must wait hard, and he must trust hard. And on top of all that, he must love hard. Love is kind of the juices of patience. An angry preacher is an unqualified preacher. Well, you know, John the Baptist and Ezekiel, you're not them, man. You're not them. You know, and neither am I. What do? And when we get angry, not if, when, we've asked forgiveness, we repent, and keep moving on. Well, furthermore, end of verse 2, he says, also with instruction. It means doctrining, indoctrinating. We're to be indoctrinated by the word of God. That's kind of a hot button. Oh, don't tell me, don't indoctrinate me. Man, you're already indoctrinated by your sin and culture. Might as well let the Bible come in and do its work too. It just means teaching. Simultaneously setting forth doctrine and so on, again, with great patience. And then number 7 and finally. A couple more minutes left here. 7th mark of God's kind of pastor. He's to preach so that people love sound doctrine. And I would submit to you, actually loving sound doctrine. People talk about they love sound doctrine, but actually loving sound doctrine by the Spirit so as to live it out in humility and loving people, that is equivalent to saying you love God. Loving sound doctrine is equivalent to saying you love God, provided, you know, everything I just said there. Well, look at verse 3. He's to preach in a way to love sound doctrine. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. This identifies part of the reason for the urgency to preach. They will not endure. The Greek word means to endure, to put up with. It means endure, really? But it means to bear with, to put up with. To put up with what? Sound doctrine. And that word for sound there in the Greek, it's a fascinating word. It means healthy. It was a word in ancient times to describe rational mental health or intellectual health, you might say, being intelligent. That's what that word sound means. Doctrine, again, just means teaching about God. So sound doctrine is biblical teaching about God derived from exegesis and expository preaching that therefore are intelligent teachings about God from Scripture. Now, if people are not enduring sound doctrine, that means that the content and part of biblical preaching is to be sound doctrine. Now, furthermore, this is really a devastating situation Paul speaks of, that sound doctrine has to be spoken of as something that needs to be put up with. What a dark and what a travesty such a situation is. I mean, when you think of putting up with something, you think of, you know, I put up with going to the dentist today, or I put up going for my, you know, my annual physical and, you know, my age of 50 exam, you know, all that. So those are the kind of things you put up with, but not sound doctrine. Oh, sound doctrine, that's gold, that's glory, that's food. But Paul says, there will be a day when people will not even endure it. God help us, because that time is now. That time is right now. But, well, what do they want instead, Paul? Look back at verse 3. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. This phrase for ears tickled, it is a scathing one. Here's what it means. It's the idea of scratching someone's ears like a dog. Years ago, I had a Dalmatian, and he would always run up to you, and he would want his ears scratched. And like a lot of dogs, when you scratch them behind their ears, they sort of get into that doggy trance thing where they kick their leg, you know, and they just sort of get into that trance. This is the picture here. That like dogs, people will just want a preacher to scratch them behind their ears to put them in a happy trance so they can kick their proverbial leg and go to a happy place. They will, furthermore, look what it says, accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. That word there for desires, it's a strong word. It means like lusts or cravings. Cravings for anything. Craving for self-significance. Craving to participate with God in salvation. Sexual craving, anything. And so notice the devastating human condition about which Paul speaks. This class of people, they don't start with what's true, but they start with what puts them in doggy trance state, their desires, and then look at the text, they accumulate, it means to like pile up teachers and pastors who will do that. So these are religious people still. Well, this isn't even talking about people who are like flagrantly not, you know, immoral and not in churches or whatever. These are religious people who they want their religion fix and they want their doggy trance at the same time. How wonderful. They get both. How absolutely damning. This is our day. He continues, verse 4, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Myths, it doesn't just mean Greek mythology, but anything that's untrue. Myths about their personal sin, myths that, well, God isn't sovereign, myths about the meaning of God's word, myths about, well, humanity is born good, myths that, oh, I heard a word from the Spirit, myths that the Spirit told me something neat, myths that we don't need to ask forgiveness, myths that God didn't choose an election, and whatever other myth you could say that contradicts God's good holy word. They'll turn aside to it. And the reason is, because they love their sin. It's the bottom line. The flesh of man cannot tolerate the things that are said in this book, which is why God wrote them, so that by the Spirit we would be rescued from our damned state. It's incredible to me how often in my brief experience in pastoral ministry, a huge portion of people, especially in this town, who accumulate doggy trancers for themselves, and they will not endure sound. I'm talking about professing Christians. No one's better, but it is absolutely incredible to me how a truth will often be spoken, and the reaction will be, it won't even be, well, is this true? It'll be, I don't like that, therefore I'm out of here. God help you. What a serious, sickly state you're in. That like would be how you govern your thinking rather than, is it true? It is unbelievable to me. I mean, I've had people tell me straight up before, if you teach that doctrine of election, if you teach hell, I will never come to this church again. Never. I mean, what do? God help you, friend. Jeremiah, this has been happening, though. An appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their authority, and my people love it so. They love the doggy trance. And then Ezekiel, as for you, Ezekiel, your people who talk together about you by the walls and the doors of the house and say to one another, each to his brother, come, hear what this word is from the Lord. Let's go to church and play the religion game. And they come to you as a people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act, their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. J.C. Ryle said this, show me a person who despises Bible reading or thinks little of Bible preaching, and I hold to be a certain fact that they're not yet born again. They may be zealous about forms and ceremonies. They may be diligent in attending church and the taking of the Lord's Supper. But if these things are more precious to them, the Bible, I cannot believe they're converted. I have no notion of the Spirit in a person and the Spirit dwelling in a person and not giving clear evidence of his presence, and I believe it to be clear evidence of the Spirit's presence when the word is really precious to a person's soul. I mean, this is what the Spirit does. He enables us to love sound doctrine, to love the word of God. Think about Acts 2. The first day of the church is born. The Spirit comes. He enables them. What's the first thing they do? They preach. And then what's the next thing that happens? They believe Scripture because they have the Spirit, and they repent. And then what's the next thing they do? They go out and they gather in churches and they keep preaching and serving and loving and disciple making. A true Spirit-indwelt, Spirit-filled person is the person who humbly craves Bible preaching. The Spirit is the organ of hearing the word so as to embrace it. The Spirit of God is the organ so as to hear the word. Cornerstone, may these things never be said of you, doggy trance, ear tickling, that you just look for teaching that fluffs your pillow and stokes your ego and flatters your fallenness. May you be the exception in the dark days. I stand before you today giving this truth to you, and God will judge you. God will judge you if you don't. And he'll judge me too. May you be the lone voice of reason who turn your ears to sound doctrine and demand the preaching of the word. You must, Cornerstone, hold your leadership and me accountable to this. And if Jesus takes me away, you hold the next guy accountable, or you're unfaithful to his majesty. And if you don't, then God may God judge this church and shut it down, because it's first church of ear tickling. I would covet your prayers in this, of course, in this task. It's a great joy. Well, preaching the word implies preaching the person and work of Christ, his love, everything he's done, embracing God and his goodness. And as we've talked about, it's not a mere mechanical issue, it's a moral issue. You have to be, as Bishop Ryle said there, born again to embrace it. And that's what the communion table here celebrates. We can't respond until we've entered into right relationship with God through the cross. And the good news is that though all of us are naturally inclined to ear scratching and to accumulating what we want to hear, God loved us enough to become a man, Jesus Christ, to stand in our place. And he was condemned for us. The incredible thing about the gospel is that there was such a switch in every way. There was a sentencing that was on us, and Christ said, I will switch that with all who will bow the knee in faith. This is the preeminent word which we preach. The gospel, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every other word surrounds, upholds, applauds that, and so on. So the communion table, of course, celebrates that. We get to do this regularly because we're commanded to. Very briefly, if you're not familiar, the bread and the cup, it's very highly symbolic. There's no like going to heaven because you eat bread or drink the juice. But the bread symbolizes Christ's body that was broken, that stood in for us. Where God said, okay, for all of you who need forgiveness, and everyone does, I will put my punishment that you deserve on him, on his body on the cross. And then the cup symbolizes his blood that flowed thick. The blood, the Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so the reason we celebrate this often is to remember the essentials. The substitute work of Jesus taking our punishment, that we could be right with God, and in doing so, we enter into this relationship where we hear his word and we love his word, and again, it's like this father-child relationship, learning more about God. But you must receive forgiveness of sins through Christ. And if you haven't, it's by faith, it's not by works. You must abandon any idea that you can come to God, you know, kind of Christ helping you out, but you contributing some morality. It's all Christ. And when you ask for simple forgiveness, he grants it. And if that's you today, you can come and partake of the bread and the cup here. We'll give you a minute or two here in a second. But please don't partake unworthily. In other words, don't just fake it. And then for believers, same thing. Please don't partake unworthily. If you have something, some sin before God, and you're not willing to repent of it and ask forgiveness, if you have something against someone in this room, or you're harboring some bitterness or whatever, and you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness and confess it, then please don't partake unworthily. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can just ask God's forgiveness and then come and partake. So spend a few minutes with God. Come up when you're ready. The band's going to come on up here, and we'll give you a few minutes. Well, that night, the Lord, before he went to show the preeminent act of love in the universe by which we're saved, he took the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's remember him and his death now together. He then took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood." New covenant meaning promise, my declaration to you that because my blood is spilled out and by your faith in me, all of your sins, even the ones you haven't committed yet, they're all covered under my blood. Praise God for that love. Let's take it in remembrance of him now. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are the great shepherd, Lord. Let us live in light of that great love and truth. And let us always be a people who humbly bow and submit to the hearing of sound words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.